I just want to give a brief introduction. Today, John and Boogie are going to do something. I don't know how they're going to do it, kind of a co-speaking, which reminds me of them. As I was thinking about you two, I couldn't help but think of Jonathan and David, that they go back to when they were freshmen. They met at Point Loma, over 25 years ago now, I believe. And they have remained close friends ever since. Boogie is the pastor at Bridges, and his dear wife's here. They have three kids. Huh? Branches, what did I say? Oh, Bridges is the one over in Santa Margarita. That's the Branches. Branches is so much more anointed, the way that sounds, you know. That's John 14. It's 15. That's good. Bridges. No, Branches, I apologize. Thank you for correcting me. But the thing is, Boogie is a name hard to forget. It's an unusual name, but his name was very much a part of us the last year or so. He became very, very ill, nearly lost his life. And we joined with many, many others as he and his family really went through the valley of the shadow of death. And so I'm so glad, Boogie, that you're here today and you and John can share, so you've got this, you've got it.
We're gonna do something a little different. We're gonna
put him up here.
Sit up here.
They're taking over now.
Well, it's really awesome to have Boog here. Boog and Steph. Steph's over here on the side. As Kevin said, and Karis. Karis over there, too. They're a beautiful little girl. As Kevin said, Boogie and I have been friends since 1989, I think it was. And he was the RA in the dorm that I lived in. He was a sophomore. I was a freshman. He's a little bit older.
I don't look it, but I am.
He looks like my younger brother, but he really is my older one, and I'll remind you of that as often as I can. But as the RA in our dorm, Boogie had a really cool little blue scooter, and he would come around and ask guys to if they wow, we got some construction going on here. Sorry, this is probably my fault. He would ask guys to go and pray because he had been really convicted to be praying more, and so he rallied other guys to come alongside and pray. And so there was another guy and myself, a guy named Colin Bell and myself, who took the invitation. And when he came by weekly, and said, hey, I'm heading up with my scooter. I'll give you guys a ride. And we all would pile onto this little scooter. I'm not sure how that worked. It looked probably like a cartoon characters on the scooter. But we'd go up to the prayer chapel, and that started in, like I said, in 1989, actually. 89 it started. And we never stopped. We've been praying once a week for all these years. And really was God's movement in Boogie's life that started all that. And so I've always seen him as a dear brother, as one who has always challenged me in the Lord, in life. He has been an encourager in my marriage. He's been an encourager in my work as a dad. And so we're close. And God's given us a great gift in our brotherhood. And I'm very thankful for that. So it's fun to have him here with this family, and this family that has been very close to Erica and I for, we've been here almost 20-something years now. And this family has really become a support for us and has met us in really dark times as well. And so it's fun to have you. It's weird that it's the first time that you've ever spoke here. I've spoken at Boogie's Church maybe 10 times over the last few years, and that's been really cool. But it's weird that this is the first time I get to introduce you to these people that have loved us and cared for us so dearly. And you know that since I've told you all these years how dear these folks are to me. So it's a special day for me in a lot of ways. And last thing I'll say just as introduction, this speaking came about because of the rheumatoid arthritis that Boogie suffered with this last year, a year ago. And we almost lost him. And you all stood with me, with him. And I've been telling him and explaining to him how many of you have come and told me, we're praying for Boogie. We're fasting for Boogie. we're doing all kinds of things. We're raising money and different things for the Rose family. And I know that has been a powerful thing for you to hear from people you don't know that they love you and care for you. So welcome to my house, Boogie. Steph, welcome. This house is your house. And but how do we want to start? What did you put on your... I forgot what we were supposed to do.
Really? That's weird. I didn't see that. Didn't see that coming, that you'd be unorganized. Didn't see that coming.
I decided freewheel a little there and open up my heart.
That's why I saw him going, I looked, I didn't see his notes, and I went, yeah, I better open those up for him.
So, Boogie is the organized friend. I'm kind of the seat of my pants friend. And so we work together sometimes well, but mostly when I depend upon his organization, we work even better. So,
the question you were going to ask me. So we had gone through this, just how do we want to share this? I haven't gone to any other churches to share, primarily because I'm a pastor at our church. So this would be the only one. And the reason for that is there'll be some tears. I can start already feeling them. Just walking in here, I was like, oh, here it comes. But because of our friendship and also because I know very few of you to actually know, but yet you've been praying for me, wrestling for my family. And so we wanted to share with you what God did through this. So the question that we had. Right. Yes, the question. So I can kind of hold it out so we can both kind of look.
Oh, yeah, let me read the question.
Oh, no. We're not going to wait for that. No, you missed that opportunity, but I'll give you the second question. So we're going to take you to the night, because I can't share everything. There's been too much that's happened. So I'll take you to the night, December 31st, 2015. And most of what I'll share from you from that night was relayed back to me because I was pretty out of it. The doctors, I was up at UCLA, they called my wife. She would never leave my side, so I had to make her. And then our friends started making her so that she could get rest. And we have a tradition with people in our life group at our church that we would do New Year's Eve together. So the kids really wanted to do that. So my wife drove from L.A. down to San Clemente to go to this party. And as soon as she pulled into the driveway, she got the phone call from the doctors at UCLA saying, you need to come back and make sure the kids come. And they made it pretty clear, like, this is the time. He's going to go now. So I can only imagine what was that was like for my wife and my kids to be making that drive. We had some friends that were already, a couple friends that were there with me while she wasn't. For me, though, there are a few things I remember. And Stephanie says, well, there's no way you could have remembered because you were in a coma. They had taken me and flipped me upside down. I'll keep looking over in that direction so I can get the confirmation that I'm not messing up the story. So they turned me upside down, going, well, maybe this will work. Let's turn them that way. Maybe that'll fix everything. So they flipped me upside down, and yet that night, there were a few clear things that happened. One, I knew my wife was there. And this understanding came for the first time in my life. You know people, they tell you they love you. You think they love you. You want to believe they love you, but we just don't believe we're lovable enough to really be truly loved. We assume that they're just putting up with us or they're just faking it or they're just... And that night was very clear to me. In fact, this is how it went through my head. I was like, wow. So she really does love me unconditionally. And I know that sounds flippant, but it was deep. It was this understanding. But what came before that, and I hope this is the one thing that if you leave with anything this morning, I hope you leave with this truth. God made it very clear to me that I am recklessly loved by him. There was this full... I can't describe it. It wasn't through the five senses. But I knew that God loved me. It was almost like these waves that were washing over me of just complete unconditional safety with him. No worry, no fear, nothing. All through Scripture, Jesus says, do not be afraid. When the angels show up and everybody freaks out, they always have to tell everyone, don't be afraid. I wasn't afraid. And I've been a minister to some degree or another since college. And I've told people, you don't need to be afraid. But as I'm saying that, and as I was going through this, I thought, yeah, but when I get there, I'm still going to be pretty freaked out. And then the Lord's going to be telling me, don't be afraid. But there was this complete peace. I didn't think I was dying, but I knew it was a possibility, and yet I wasn't afraid. And then the words that I could hear from my wife, I thought I wasn't in her arms because I was strapped in and upside down, but it felt as if, in fact, I thought I was. I thought she was cradling me in her arms. That's what it felt like. And I could hear her saying, like we do every New Year's Eve, Happy New Year. Except from her voice, it was different. And that's when I knew things were bad. Because she was crying. And it was almost like, I don't know if I could repeat it, but it sounded to me like, Happy New Year. And then I felt her embrace, but it was a sense of love. And then I heard this from the Lord. I didn't die. I didn't go through pearly gates. In fact, they ended up calling two more times saying, you better rush up here to the hospital. But that night I heard from the Lord very clearly. He said, do you want to come home or do you want to stay? And with God's questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. And I really don't think he was giving me a choice. Like, hey, I'm just trying to figure out which way we're going to go here. What do you want? It was the question that I think when God asks us questions, you'll see it all through Scripture, God asks us questions because we need to be asked those questions, because we need to wrestle with those questions. And it was a good question. So we'll, do you want me to show you the next question? Or I could just tell you? Yeah, you're supposed to ask me.
Yeah.
So how did you get to this point?
Right, because a little backstory would be nice.
Yeah, oh, okay, good. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, let's do that.
Backstory. Okay, let's do
that.
So
how did you get to this point? I mean, how did that all lead up to that very, very day? We're great with prompts like that.
But I pretty much know where we're going here, so I'll pass that off to you.
I can use this.
Yeah, and there's no password, so you're good to go.
Okay, good, thank you.
So I'll give you the short version, because we don't really know what happened. I was really healthy before. I was an athlete and competed and stuff, and we came back from a trip, and we don't know if it came from this trip. We work with a church down in El Salvador. They work with the poor in the beach community. They become good friends, our Salvadorian family. And so we were down there on a trip. We came back. This was 2014. We came back August 19th. And on August 29th, we did our typical camping trip on the beach. And I was coming in. I just caught a wave in. And my right knee started to hurt. I was like, what's this about? I mean, it wasn't that big of a turn. I mean, but yeah, I'm getting old, maybe. So my knee hurt a little bit. Well, the next day, both knees hurt. And the day after that, this searing pain was just shooting through my whole body. We went to all these doctor's appointments. We tried everything. We went naturopath. We went medical. We went, traditional scientific medicine. I had people offer me every kind of answer, every kind of little potion, lotion, prayer thing, magical things you could do to take away this pain, because it became to the point where I couldn't even function for a year. Very, very sick, had a hard time walking, and finally got diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. I knew what arthritis was. I'd heard about rheumatoid arthritis, had friends that had had it, but it was very mild. Mine was very severe. And what that is your body attacking your body. And the best of the best, their response is, we don't know where it came from, we don't know how to get rid of it, so we just give you drugs. And then everyone else outside of that, they don't know how to fix it either. So it's just this, okay, you just live with it. but it was very difficult to live with it. And one of the things it does, it attacks your joints. This particular autoimmune attacks your joints, but it can also attack your organs. And so it started to attack my lungs. Happens with very few people, but happened with me. Started attacking my lungs. That all started in that August. And by June, I go in because I'm having a hard time breathing. And they said, yeah, June of 2015. And it was all, it attacked my lungs. And so I go into the emergency room. It was like a planned emergency room trip. Like, I'm going to go early. It's not very busy then. The line's short. So I show up, and then they run some tests, and they go, you're going to stay. I was like, what? No, I'm fine. Wasn't fine. I had a hard time walking up those steps. Whew. Probably wouldn't happen. I walked weird. I was breathing heavy, but I stayed there, and then everything started to unravel from there. They did this surgery to try to take a biopsy. That ended up collapsing my lungs. Then it got worse. And so on December 17th, we headed up to UCLA. They'd taken all my care and transferred it to UCLA because they said it's the best place in the United States to go, that and two other places. So they sent me there, going for the exploratory surgery on December 17th of that year, so 2015. So a year from coming back with my knee hurting, and next thing I know, I'm at UCLA for this this experimental surgery to try to heal my brittle lungs. So we go in there on the 17th, thinking, oh, they'll fix this. And 14 days later, they're calling my wife saying, you need to come say goodbye to your husband.
When you got back from El Salvador, sorry, going back to 14, we were on the Around the World semester. And I knew something was wrong because I think I sent you 3 or 4 emails. I didn't hear much back. And finally, you wrote an email and you said, I'm so sorry, it hurts to type. I remember you saying that. My joints are in pain. This is in fall of 14. And that was your excuse, at least, for not writing emails to me when I was around the world. No, but it was very true. When I came back, you were, even then, having a hard time walking upstairs. And we would always surf together each week and pray. Surf and pray was kind of our thing. And that was painful for you. And that just, it just declined. I remember early on in the process, you confiding in me saying, hey, I'm trying not to look at everything on the web that freaks me out about where this could go, but I want to let you know that I've read things that say, and this is in fall of 14, that say this could attack my lungs and it could be terminal. And I remember that point, really this eye-opening thought, like, wow, is this just being pessimistic? Or is this for real, obviously, and hoping that it was just pessimistic and just worst-case scenario. But we basically lived through the nightmare of that. The next question here says, can you finish sharing about the night of December 31st? This is a good one, though.
Yeah, and we'll kind of share together because we had different things that we saw that happened. So the Lord asked me that question, do you want to stay or go home? And I'm a student of heaven, especially that year. I really studied heaven. I'd studied it before, talking to people, scripture. And so when the Lord asked, do you want to go home? I wanted to go home. I mean, who doesn't want to go home, right? Mm-hmm. The idea of that place is beautiful. However, when he asked me the question, it was a beautiful experience to be able to answer it. Throughout that period of time in the hospital, from December 17th till December 31st, unbeknownst to me, they didn't really make it very clear to me, or I just couldn't hear it, or I repressed it. But everyone goes, okay, this is it. Like, this is your time to say goodbye. So people were sending notes, writing songs, emails, voice messages. And when I was conscious, my wife would read those to me and share them. And it was overwhelming to see the impact that we were able to have in this world. And how many people came to faith, or how many people's lives were awakened to God's love for them just because of the smallest things we would do. You think, what is that going to do? And then people would say, that stuck with me and affected me. And so hearing all of these things was so overwhelming during that period of time. And when I was asked that question by the Lord, do you want to stay or do you want to go home? With all sincerity, I could answer him, no, I want to stay. And I assumed I was going to be in the same pain. I had no guarantee that I was ever going to leave the hospital. I didn't know what life was going to look like, but knowing his love for me, knowing how it was reflected by Stephanie towards me, knowing the impact that we had on so many people, because I was given the privilege to go to my own funeral because everyone was giving eulogies to me. Coming, you know, not very many people could get into the hospital room, but a few that did would sit around the bed, and I'm like, are they saying goodbye? It sure sounds like they're saying goodbye. But in that reality of that, I got to go to my own funeral and realize what really mattered. And it, you do know you're just passing through, right? Like, you're not staying here. This is not our home. Our home is somewhere else. We are here for a purpose. And with that unbelievable reality, not feelings, reality of his unconditional love for us, I realize how many people don't know that. And so I wanted people to hear this good news. And so I could answer with absolute surety and tell the Lord, I want to stay because I'm not done. I want to keep caring for people. And the fact is, as I was facing this death, I was not afraid at all. And it's not because I'm super brave. It's not because I'm some big-time guy with this amazing faith. It was just this clear understanding. There's nothing to be afraid of. There is nothing on this planet to be afraid of. We are held in God's hands, and he is in control of our lives. And there's no one you want to be with more than him. And so I don't know what you're afraid of, but you don't have to be afraid. And if you know his love and if you walk with him, you will be able to enter into eternity with joy and no fear. And so that's how I answered that question to the Lord. I said, I want to stay. And the verse that came to my mind as I was sitting there in this, I don't know how to describe it, this conversation with the Lord. And I couldn't remember where it was, but it was very clear. As a, if you don't memorize scripture, you should be memorizing scripture. And we're actually, as a church, going to go through a series on just memorizing scripture. And so one of the verses I had memorized came to mind, and it was very clear as I was answering the Lord, to live is Christ. To die is gain. To go home, to your real home, is gain. But to live is Christ. Our work isn't done here. And I was like, okay, Lord, I want to stay because I want to serve. And
But let me jump in there because that was a process. You got there through a process. Now, from 14 fall, when I got back in December of 14, we walked through this. And our weekly surf and prayer time turned into just prayer time because after a while you couldn't surf. And this was in the summertime, I remember. I remember instead of meeting at the beach, we just meet at your house because it was painful. We met at Hidden House Cafe in San Juan for a while, and you would like limp up. It was pretty rough on me to see my most healthy friend, far better athlete, far better agility
way
guy.
Better.
That's not really necessary. That's not necessary. To see him limping up to Hidden House, I mean, that was painful. Getting out of your car, I mean, crazy. So I was like, hey, I'll come to your house. I don't have to go to school. It's summertime. So I started going to your house. I remember you were sitting on your couch. I walked in. I sat on the other couch, kind of facing each other from the other couch across the room. And you said in full frustration, what good is this kind of life? And I was kind of irritated by that question because I thought it was dumb. And I said, what are you talking about? And you said, what good is this life? I'm just sitting here. I'm no good for the family. I'm just sitting here. I'm a burden. And I said, no. I said, dude, you bring more to the table sitting there on the couch than most people. Sorry, I'm not talking about present company here. Than most people with able bodies and healthy bodies. You bring more to the table. You bring more to the kingdom. God's doing more through you debilitated on that couch than a lot of people because you pour yourself out to others. And I think you grumbled something like, shut up, man, or whatever like that. But we had this dialogue, right? And I think, which is awesome, and I just thought of this now. It's not part of the notes. Sorry. That was a journey, because I think if God would have asked you that question that day, you might have said, I'm done. Let's go. I'm going to surf some heavenly waves with a healthy body and not have to be a burden, because that from there, God really spoke to you. God worked in your heart. God did some things. And so I think that was important, I think, for us here, for me too, as I think about this, is you weren't just there already. It was a process that God brought you through to say, especially as you looked at the community around you that was praying for you, that was lifting up Steph and the kids. No, I want to stay. I want to support. I want to love on this community with the love you've given me, with this reckless love you've shown me. I want to be one more conduit of that love into this community that has loved me. Remember, you said that very clearly after as well.
So that night, I forgot to mention December 31st. A dramatic thing started happening the next day. I didn't know any of this was happening, so actually, you'll have to fill in most of this. But because the doctors had said all that, my wife was up there and friends. Yeah. We didn't want to be a burden to everyone around us by saying, hey, you know, this is what's going on in our life. Feel bad for us. People that we knew were praying, but some friends said, can we just tell everybody now? And Steph's like, whatever. Just send it out. Tell everybody, you know, just have them start praying. And so the next day, just January 1st, just through random text, people said, let's go pray at the harbor. So down at the harbor, which is right next to where we rent buildings for our church, right there at Baby Beach and Dana Point, people started gathering. And it was not, the word didn't get out to everyone, but it got out. Yeah. I don't know how many people were there because I wasn't there, but all of a sudden, people started praying. Now, up to this point with my lungs, they talked about lung transplants. However, they wouldn't put me on the list because of the infections. And they have these little council meetings that they have between doctors and specialists, and they decide whether you get on the list or not. And they would just look my family in the eye and friends go, yeah, we're not putting them on the list. Not happening. Not happening. Because the chances of me making it were so small. So that was the condition on December 31st, and then January 1st happened. And I wasn't really there, so you're going to have to fill in those blanks. But because you were up at Lake Arrowhead, right? So
we were in Lake Arrowhead. I got the news, and I started putting it on Facebook as well. We need to be praying for Boogie, and it was a terrible, terrible time. But I got the word that a prayer meeting was going to happen from Melissa Hodge. She sent me a note, and she asked me to come lead it at the harbor. So we shot down from Arrowhead on the 1st, got to the harbor, and there had to have been 150, give or take, maybe more. There were a lot of people, huge group on that grass out there in front of your building. And so I showed up, and it's funny, there was this kind of tone in there that was a little bit hopeless. It kind of bothered me a little bit, to be honest with you. And I don't remember anything else that I said other than, this is not a funeral.
That's I remember people saying, he was really pissed. Because so
this
everyone
is not
was
a funeral.
Like, they're all crying, like, let's say goodbye.
No, it wasn't time to say goodbye. And I wasn't going to do that. I said, this is not a funeral. I said, we need to pray, and we need to trust that God can do something. And I'm not ready for any funerals yet. And so we prayed, and the people prayed hard, and people sang spontaneous songs. And at the end of that prayer meeting, we got this phone call from Steph saying he's on the top of the lung transplant list.
So going from nothing, not on the list, goodbye, to you're on the list. And then I don't know how long, like I said, Stephanie has all the answers here, which is funny. I didn't want to make her come up here, but the reality is she should probably be the one up here because she's been the most influential through this whole process. And yet they moved me up on the list. And so I'm still in and out, and then you drive up.
Yeah, we came right up, yeah.
So they drive up that day. And again, this all came back to me later. Because they would share with me stories of what happened. So chronologically, things started making more sense as time went on. And so on January 1st, now I'm on the list. And at one point, I was like on the list. Then I was like kind of high in the area. And then I became number one for the entire Southwest United States. I don't know how they decide this stuff, but
that's a blessing and a curse to be number one on the list. Because it means you're in really bad shape.
Exactly.
But it also means you're eligible.
Eligible. And so they come up, and I remember I told you I had this interaction with the Lord. I don't know what time it happened. It felt like it happened on December 31st. Maybe it happened all the way from December 31st to January 1st, but it was me and the Lord together, whatever that looks like. And so I wake up, and Steph and I have a communication problem. And especially when they intubate you, because you can't speak. So it's all sign language. She cannot read my signals.
You weren't that good at it, to be honest with you.
I'm not good at it. She can't read them. And so every time, if I point somewhere, she's like, "Oh, do you want to go home? You know, do you want to die? Is now the time?" And I'm like, "Why do you keep doing that?" I'm just like, "I gotta go number one or whatever." And she's like, "You're going home?" I mean, it kept happening over and over again. Like, "You're gonna go home?" I'm like, "Oh!" I get so frustrated. They pump you with all these steroids, and so you're all, you know, fired up. And then you got your wife going, "It's time for you to go, right?"
"No, I just gotta go pee, man."
So after waking up with the Lord, like, I'm trying to communicate with her, and it's not working. So they hand me paper. We'd figured out a system of me writing things, but the drugs and everything made it really hard to write, so it's really messy. And so we had Nordy brought this. I haven't explained it. This is Nordy to me. I think you guys call him John. Some of you guys call him Doctor. He's always been Nordy to me. So Nordy has this professorial sheet of paper on a really cruddy clipboard. And so I'm writing notes on that. So we have all those notes still. Yeah. And so I write this thing to him, because you were in there, right?
Yeah.
So why don't you take that part? And then
your hand, you could tell, you clearly wanted to write something. And you had this thing with the stuff, you were writing things down. And so Erica was there too. And Erica, you know, we pulled the clipboard over and you started just scribbling something. And it was hard to decipher what you were writing.
Yeah, so he can't read very well.
No,
so I write
really
this thing out, and he's like, "I don't know what this is." And this is the first time, right, Seth, that I'd woken up since everything got crazy where I was kind of interacting.
Mind you, there's like 7,000 cords in his body. I mean, this is not a good. We would flash a screen on the, we'd flash a picture, but it would scare you all. It was
it's not
pretty horrifying.
Look. Not a good look.
Yeah.
So I write this down, and Nordy's like, "I don't know what this means." And Steph had walked out of the room, and so she walks back in. And so she looks at it, and she reads it, and actually this is the, Erica had it framed, so here it is right here. So, in fact, one of the things is you asked me, there's a little pencil note here, me responding, like, do you know what's happening? And I wrote, "No, nobody's told me anything." So I write that out, you know, frustrated, like, "Come on, what's going on?" And then I don't even know if you answered, but I didn't hear it. And then, so I just wrote something. And I wrote, and he couldn't read it. And so Steph comes in, and she's like, "Oh." And she looks at me, because I remember this. And she goes, "Did you write, 'It's not over'?" And I'm like, did I give the thumbs up? Okay, was that my main signal, like, way to go? Okay, so she "It's not over." And I went, "Yes."
Okay, wait. So we have him write this. Key thing, though. We're in the emergency room. We're in the one of the gnarliest emergency rooms in UCLA Medical Center.
ICU.
Right, that's what I said. And his heart rate is going like, what was it, 158 or something crazy. It was dangerous. And the nurse kept trying to push us out. That's kind of a key thing. As he's writing this, she's like, "Okay, you guys got to go." And I said, well, and he was adamant. I mean, he wasn't taking anything from anybody. He was going to continue writing. But his heart rate was skyrocketing. So Eric and I had to leave eventually. But he finished it. We took it out with us. And then Steph asked that. But the reason it was all so frantic is because your heart rate. They were worried about heart failure because it was going so fast.
Yeah. Well, once you wake up after talking with the Lord, you know, you got some blood pumping through you. So I wrote, "It's not over." And people will hear that. And my one friend's so classic. He travels the world. I think he was in Antarctica at this time, and he gets this message, and he's like, "Yeah, the Revenant." He just punches his fist through the grave. That's not what it meant. So even Macho, who some of you guys know from here, you know, he's like, "Yeah." And then he cussed and said some stuff and saying how tough I was, but that's not what it meant. It comes back to Philippians. To die is gain, but to live is Christ. It's not over. I'm here. He has more for me to do, or I'm going to fight for more to do. And so that's what that is. And so this, Erica had it framed for me, because I was wondering, where is that paper? And I thought it was through my notes somewhere, because I had all these random papers. So we ended up putting it on the mantle, because when we came home, I'd have to sit, just didn't have enough strength. So we're sitting on this little lazy boy chair, And we put on the mantle so that I'd remember, look, you can rest, but that's not what you're here for. Like, be reminded, you have work to do here. That's not just for me. That's for all of you. We have work to do here, to pour our lives out for others. That's why we're here. And we hear these stories. Everything that happened to me, if you leave thinking about me, then the message isn't clear. This is a message of what God has done for his glory so that others would be reminded of this truth, that we are just passing through. You have nothing to be afraid of. God loves you recklessly, and he wants you to share that with word and deed while you're here. That's why we're here. And so I have that to remind me it's not over. And while I'm here on temporary visa, this is what we do. And that has been so clear to me. And it was clear, I thought it was clear before. If there was some way I could put you, I know this doesn't sound great, but it's out of love. If I could put you on your deathbed, I would. So that you could have this clear understanding. But even if you don't, we live by faith. And walk in him. He will become clearer and clearer to him, clear to you, as you walk with him, as you trust in him, as you live this out, as you realize it's not over, you're here with a purpose, to love him and to love others. And as that becomes clearer, you're on borrowed time too. I mean, if you Google my situation, it's still not good. It doesn't look great. People ask all the time. In fact, a lot of you ask. Everyone, all my friends around the world will ask my other friends around the world, so what's going on with Boog? And some people, oh, he's back to 100%. And some people are like, I don't know. I'll never be whatever 100% is. And every day could be my last. That's medically what they say. But the same can be said for you. We didn't know this was, I mean, I'm out surfing. And who would have known that a year later, they're calling my wife and kids saying he's going to, you just don't know. You shouldn't be afraid of it. I'm not saying that to frighten you. I'm just telling you the truth. So I'm on borrowed time. You're on borrowed time. And the best analogy for me is if you travel to another country, if you've ever been there and you had to get a visa, it's only temporary. This is not our home. We're foreigners. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And we're here to be a light and to pour ourselves out the best that we know how. Because people were saying all these amazing things to Steph and I, and we're like, are you sure you have the right people? Because we just never felt good enough. And we're not. But he makes that through us. And if you don't feel like you're good enough, or if you're for some reason holding us up on a pedestal, we're not there. This is just the Lord. He uses us. He will use whatever you hand to him, and he'll make it beautiful. In fact, that's what my wife named it. She named this whole experience so appropriately. She called it the beautiful ugly. Yeah, this was not cool. And I don't know why I got to make it through, because there's a lot of people that don't, whether it be their lungs, whether it be cancer, whether it be all kinds of physical disabilities, whether it's one of my best friends that just got hit by a car. You just don't know. But whatever you have, you offer it to him, and he'll make something beautiful of it. I mean, this church, do you understand the light you are to this community? Like, people know about you. Like, I just, out of the corner of my eye, just from Facebook, I'm, like, seeing Cade's parents. Like, that dude is gnarly. But he's just a kid, you know? Like, that kid with two fish and a bunch of, whatever. He came with some food. Not much. And whatever you have, he just makes it. So hand it to him. Hand whatever you have, whatever breath you have, hand it to him. I can just keep going, but we better cut out. I don't know where you want to go here.
I think we're done. This is your phone. Father, thank you for this moment. I'm blessed to have my brother here. Thank you. We know our time is borrowed, and we're not guaranteed anything. We want to use what days and times and seconds we have. We want to use what resources we have. We want to use the air in our lungs and the energy in our bodies to bless you. As long as you give us the strength to be a blessing, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.